We're now going to continue our reading of Daniel from... So Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honour the god of fortress instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know he shall honour, with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortress with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honour. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. And at the time of the end the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge over your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end of the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man, clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Just that far.
That was a lot of reading this morning. Thank you very much, Tim, and thank you everyone for your patience as we worked through those three chapters. And I'm sure that some of you would have preferred if we kept going chapter by chapter through Daniel as we have been up until this point. But it was necessary to cover all three of those chapters together, 10 through 12, in one sitting. Because for one thing, they all go together. They together give us the final vision Daniel receives while he's living in exile in Babylon. So it would be problematic to try to split it up any finer than that. But probably equally importantly, it's not just that they go together, but this single vision is the end of the book. This single vision wraps up and summarizes the whole book of Daniel and what we should take away from it. And on one hand, this book has been about kingdoms. Two kinds of kingdom, as it happens, the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of men in the sense that there is a seemingly endless procession of earthly kingdoms, not just in this vision, but in the book generally. Dominating powers like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Media and Medo-Persia and Persia and Greece and Rome and so on and so on and so on through time. And of course, all the while, there's always smaller nations living under that broad umbrella, whoever it happens to be as the superpower at that given time. And all of them, small or large, are earthly kingdoms, aren't they? Focused entirely on the physical earth, marking out and dividing between them the land and its resources. Essentially, that's all it is. But the book also speaks loud and clear to us as to the kingdom of God, reminding us all the way through that there is something beyond this physical earth, isn't there? There's something beyond this physical earth that people are always fighting over and trying to mark out their territory in. There is more to our existence as human beings than the quarter of an acre that we dream about. There's a whole spiritual dimension to our existence. No amount of brick and tile and render could ever try to speak to, because it's beyond this physical world, beyond our careers even, and what we do with our time, our hobbies, our household chores. There is relationship with our Creator God to be had all the time. And there's a transcendent, eternal future that we know of, that we search for and yearn for. So there's two kinds of kingdoms weaving through in this book. And of course, in the Bible generally, the earthly kingdoms of humankind and the heavenly kingdom of God. And this book of Daniel, and the Bible generally, is always trying to shift our focus from the one to the other. On the other hand, this book has also been about exiles. And again, there are two kinds of exile that we're talking about and we should be tuned into by this point of the story. There's the physical exile of the Israelites who were literally picked up and carried away into a foreign land of Babylon to live in exile. But there's the spiritual exile of disconnection from God that is behind that physical reality. Throughout the book, we've tracked along with four of the Jewish exiles, Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, and we'd be given a bit of a taste of what the physical exile would have been like to live under those kings in Babylon, at the mercy of those enemy nations. And yet, it is the spiritual exile from God that is more important in the narrative. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago in Daniel chapter 9 that he prayed not just about their physical removal from their land, but about the spiritual problem of sin that had led to that problem. Under the surface of the physical exile, this book is more focused on the spiritual exile of God's people who have been separated from him by their sin. That's the realm that this book has been trying to shift our focus to in terms of both the kingdom and the exile. Whatever our earthly circumstances, this book is calling us to train our eyes on the things above and focus on the sin within, to repent, to commit our trust in God, and to stay loyal to God no matter what comes in this life. And it all comes to a head in this final vision here in chapters 10 to 12. And Daniel, in this final chapter, this final vision across these three chapters, in the physical and literal sense, Daniel is still in exile. And presumably he has finished his 7 decades of court service in that foreign land to those various foreign kings. In chapter 1, I'll refresh your memory, we were told the service timeline for Daniel's court work in that foreign land. Daniel chapter 1, verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, serving in that court. And now it's the third year of King Cyrus. Chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel. So Daniel's in his mid-80s, maybe late 80s. He's presumably retired from duty. And for whatever reason, he is still physically in exile. As verse 4 tells us, he was by the banks of the Tigris River. It's one of the great rivers flowing through the land of Babylon, which now, I guess, is the land of Persia. The first wave of exiles, by the way, have returned home at this point in time, because Cyrus made that decree in his first year. You can chase that up in the book of Ezra later on if you want, in Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of King Cyrus, he made the decree that the exile can be over. So the physical exile has started to break. God's people have started going home in waves. The first wave has gone. But Daniel, at this point, is still by the rivers of Babylon, so to speak. We might break this whole vision into three sections to try to cover it in one sermon, roughly by those three chapters that we worked through. Because chapter 10, if you noticed as we were reading, is just an introduction. It's an introduction to the message that's coming up. It is the vision part of it all, I guess. But it's just the announcement that there is going to be a message. For 21 verses all through that chapter, the suspense just builds while we wait to read, what is the message? And as if to add to that suspense, it feels like, we're given two absolutely unexplained mysteries to try to solve. One, in terms of who exactly it is that's bringing this vision to Daniel. Because the messenger here, I don't know if you noticed, but he doesn't give his name or his title or any of his details or contact information. And then as to who his companion is, Michael, that he speaks of here. Two mysteries. In terms of the one bringing the message, I'll give you a couple of options to chew on. If you look at verses 5 and 6 with me, the messenger's description is given in the apocalyptic literary style that we've thought about in some earlier sermons, because it's prominent in this book. Chapter 10, verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. The apocalyptic imagery in those two verses is very similar to apocalyptic language that's used in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's heavenly vision, used to describe the four heavenly living creature beings around the throne. And so there's one option you could lean towards that to try to understand this a bit more. But more so, it is very, very similar to the description of the risen Lord Jesus in the Apostle John's heavenly vision in Revelation chapter 1, if you want to dig around either of those two passages and try to think this through yourselves. I'm going to leave it up to you, though, as to how you want to weigh up the identity of this messenger for yourselves, because we're not explicitly told here in this particular text. But there's a couple of options. And whether you want to puzzle this out and decide that this is an angel visiting Daniel, after all, Daniel has been visited by whom we presume was the angel Gabriel in previous visions. Or on the other hand, if you want to conclude that this is Jesus, because the description matches so well with Revelation 1, where we read of Jesus described in almost the same words. Or perhaps if you want to come to some third conclusion or fourth conclusion altogether, the bottom line, and one thing we can all be sure of, I'm confident, and agree on, is that this is a heavenly being. One way or another, this is a heavenly being. This is a message from God being brought to Daniel by a heavenly being. Notice that after those two verses, though, the apocalyptic style fades out altogether. By verse 18, Daniel's just dealing with one having the appearance of a man, which of course could still fit well with the identity of Jesus, and so too with the identity of the angel Gabriel, who was actually called a man in the previous visions. The same mystery surrounds the messenger's companion. Whoever he is, this companion he speaks of, Michael, we're not given much, just that he's the prince or chief prince. We think it must be the angel Michael, I guess, most of us, because we're familiar with that from other scriptures. But again, here he's only called prince and chief prince, whatever that means. Again, we must make up our own mind on that, aside from what this text gives us. And again, I'm going to let you do that. Whatever their identities are, the thing that eventually pops off the page at us is that these heavenly beings have a foot in the real world. They are heavenly beings intervening in the things of earth. As if they've got one foot in the heavenly realm and one foot anchored squarely in our domain. Divine or angelic, whatever they are, and yet earthly and like a man. And this messenger here in chapter 10 is not just intervening in our world by bringing Daniel this message from God, the message we're waiting to read. He and his companion Michael, he says, have been intervening in the earthly kingdom of Persia. And evidently, depending on how we read it, the dark spiritual forces that are at play behind the scenes there in the real world kingdom of Persia. And more to the point, they're going to continue intervening in the things of this earth when the kingdom of Greece follows. Look at a couple of these verses with me. Listen to this messenger explaining what he's been up to. Chapter 10, verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Look at verse 20. Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." These heavenly beings are intervening in the kingdoms of men. And potentially, depending on how we understand the word prince here, which is the same word for Michael, used there a few times as it is for the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, the same word in Hebrew, whatever it means, perhaps if we take it one way, they're intervening against evil spiritual beings who are hindering or manipulating those earthly kings in Persia and Greece and their kingdoms, or perhaps the word simply means prince in the earthly sense that we would normally use it in. Again, I'm going to leave that up to you as well. But again, one thing is clear and eventually pops off the page at us. When and how needed, the heavenly is at work in the earthly. At work in guiding the earthly, it would seem, towards God's desired outcomes in according to everything he has set down. And of course, all the way through the book, we've been wrestling with that and coming to terms with the fact that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Here in his final vision, Daniel gets a glimpse behind the curtains into the engine room of what that looks like. It seems that earthly kingdoms are not completely at liberty to do whatever they please. God is working all the time with them, against them, through them, to bring about his purposes. That's a little bit eye-opening, isn't it? And it's a whole lot comforting once you've thought about it for long enough. But beyond that grand scale of what's going down with these two heavenly beings, we should notice too that they're interceding and supporting at the individual level for the kingdom of the king of Persia, who's mentioned specifically there at one point as the king. But twice in this vision itself, Daniel needs heavenly intervention from these beings. He needs help. In verses 8 to 9, he loses all of his strength and collapses in a heap on the ground like a bag of spuds. And then in verse 15 and 17, again, he loses all strength all over again. On both occasions, it's the heavenly messenger that lifts him up, that speaks new strength into him. The heavenly kingdom is for us. It's for God's people at both of those scales of all these interventions, the level of the broad kingdom and the individual exile here in chapter 10. It reveals to us, this chapter, that the heavenly intervenes for us. The kingdom of God is for us. And God, on this occasion, provides help for this faithful servant on earth here, Daniel, because he intends to make his purposes, his more cosmic purposes, known through this servant, Daniel. Which brings us to the vision itself, or the message part of it, at least. And from Daniel's perspective, the message that runs through chapter 11, very long chapter, must have felt to him like an almost endless progression of everything he didn't particularly want to hear. It must have been so hard to listen to. If we think it's tough, we should think about how he felt it. An endless procession of earthly kings who, at first glance, and contrary to that message we just got from chapter 10, seem to be having their way in the world, just as they please, going here and there, carving up the world just as they want. And you and I can sit here today and make some sense of these details coming up and put it into historical context, because this stuff has happened now, the first two-thirds of chapter 11. But think about Daniel as we work through this passage, who all through this book has been yearning for and praying for just one thing: the end of the exile. In both the physical and the spiritual dimensions, he just wants the restoration of the people of God. And so for Daniel, this chapter must have been heartbreaking as he heard this, because this message just gives him king after king after king and war after war after war, but nothing in terms of the people of God. Until, of course, you get to verse 30, by which point you realize the people of God, Jerusalem and Israel, they're going to be on the wrong end of this stick. They're going to be on the wrong end of this. They're going to be on the receiving end of all this war eventually. This must have been very difficult news, a very difficult message after a life spent in exile. Anyway, let's break down his vision here in chapter 11, try to get a handle on it and try to put it in context with the rest of the book. From Daniel's perspective, this vision and all the dreams and visions he's received in this book were all future from his perspective. And their combined scope, if you put them all together, covers all of that future, in a sense, because from the earthly kingdom of Babylon that Daniel was living in as part of some of those visions, all the way through to the fulfillment of the kingdom of God at the end of time is covered when you put all those visions together. When we look across the different visions in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and at the end of chapter 9 and now in chapter 11 here, it's kind of like he's been given the picture, but at different times he's looking at different sections and in different zoom levels on that whole scope. Chapter 7, Daniel was shown some things from the very end of all things, but there was a lot of focus, wasn't there, on one particular passage of that future. He saw four great world empires, starting with the one he was in and the three that are coming. In chapter 8, it was like the zoom factor on Daniel's vision just clicked up a notch. Now he could see in more detail, but just across two of those kingdoms. And this last vision here in chapter 11 still picks up the narrative from those two empires, but it actually zooms out a little bit first, because it deals with Persia and Greece just in one verse each. Verse 2, Persia done. Verse 3, Greece done. And so too, verse 4, well, that just covers in one verse the four-way epic fallout of Alexander's Greek Empire after he died, which the vision in 8 captured and spent more time on. But here we've just got three verses zooming out quickly on all of that to get us back onto the same page. A good couple of hundred years of world future covered in three verses. And then from verse 5 to verse 20, the view moves forward in time and zooms back in again, way back in. Here the vision tracks through the next stage of history in quite good detail. As it happens, and as is prophesied here, the four-way fallout of Alexander's Greek Empire eventually settled into two rival factions. There was a Seleucid Empire in the north, based in Syria, and there was a Ptolemaic Empire in the south, based in Egypt. And as we work through this chapter today. While we haven't got time to get into the nitty-gritty of all these he did this and he did that's rich detail sort of Daniel's been given here about this next stage of history, one thing that I do want you to know is that all the things listed here in this part of the prophecy actually came to pass. We get so tangled and lost in what's actually going on, but you can go and read up that all these things actually happened those hundreds of years later when this all came to pass. The vision describes clear and specific detail of things that actually happened. The wars happened. The giving of daughters in marriage, as strange as it seems, that happened. The intrigue and political manoeuvring, all of this happened. As those two rival kingdoms, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, wrestle back and forth between them for dominance, with, of course, the land of Israel stuck in the middle. The vision does name to give every event across that stretch of time, of course, but the events that are selected here are described very accurately. All these things came to pass. It's a staggeringly accurate prophecy. And then you realise, but that's what prophecy is, isn't it? Yeah. But you should read up on it sometime. I tell you, it is really interesting. Well, it's not really interesting, but it's fascinating that it matches so perfectly to what actually happened. What I hope in the time we do have today jumps out at you instead are all the buts in the story. All the buts. Look at all the little frustrating buts. Usually on the back end of so many of these verses. Look at verse 4b. But as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided. Verse 6b. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm. She shall be given up. Verse 9b. But he shall return to his own land. 11b. But it shall be given into his hand. 12b. He shall not prevail. 14b. They shall fail. 17b. But it shall not stand or to be to his advantage. 18b. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. 19b. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. 20b. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. But. For all these earthly manoeuvres that everyone's seemingly running around doing to their own end as ever they please. Look at all the frustration in it all. Which shouldn't actually come as much surprise if we paid attention to that weighty introduction in chapter 10 where we learned the heavenly is intervening in the kingdoms of men. These people are not completely at liberty to do whatever they please. They are both known by God and numbered by God as to their scope and duration. In verses 21 through 35, the field of view suddenly jumps again and zooms way, way in close. It hones in on just one particular king in this next section. One particular king from the northern of those two empires, but in much, much more detail. The next 14 verses, 21 through 35, deal with just 12 years of actual future. This contemptible person from the north in verse 21 who deceives his way into power continues on this war against the Ptolemaic kingdom of the south in verses 25 to 27 but who in frustration turns and vents his rage at the people of Israel verses 28 to 35. This is a vivid prophecy of the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes the IV who we discussed back in chapter 8 because he was in there as well. History confirms the impact of that contemptible king on Israel and that it was devastating. He did everything to Israel that's listed here and more. He built an altar to Zeus in the temple compounds. He outlawed Jewish religion. He outlawed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, as it says here. He executed thousands upon thousands of Jews. Anyone who would not bend to his decrees and injunctions to worship his gods and denounce the true God. It's kind of funny. It's almost the same kind of kingly arrogance and opposition that the Jews had experienced in exile here. But by that point in time, it'll be in their own land. God's own city, God's own temple, will be overthrown and defiled by this contemptible person, exactly as was prophesied here. Again, you should read sometime the devastating accuracy of this part of the prophecy. These things all came to pass. Verse 36 to 45, something changes. And we start to realize that it's kind of like there's a second lens overlaid across the vision. In some ways, there's a hint that this may be still talking about Antiochus here and there, but increasingly not. Increasingly it's talking about someone or something else. I think it's a bit like the rear vision mirror in my car, which, you know, has a tab on it that flicks that mirror down when I need to get, you know, the high beam lights from the car behind me, who forgot to turn his high beams off, out of my eyes. I can just flick that tab and the vision changes. I'm looking at the back seat. And yet I can still see the car behind me in a much vaguer image. Because as it happens, there's two lenses there. There's the mirror, which gives me a very, very good, strong detail, rich detail. And then there's a sheet of glass that just gives me a vaguer image. And it's enough that I can still see the car behind me without getting my eyes burnt out by those high beam lights. It's a brilliant device. And the reality is there's always two visions there, always two images in that picture. But because of the necessities of safe driving and so on, and we only look there for a second, we only ever really lock onto the one, even though there's a second one that's always there. Something like that happens in verse 36. As we start to realise, hang on a minute, there are two lenses overlaid on top of each other here. Our eyes suddenly start to make out a second image. In one view is still Antiochus IV, but in the offset lens we have a different perspective on some different kind of image overlaid on the top of it. Because there are things listed in verses 36 onwards, and increasingly so, that simply don't line up with Antiochus IV. He didn't reject the gods of his fathers, for example, nor did he capture and plunder Egypt, nor did he meet his end in the coastlands. Rather, what actually happens here in verses 36 to 45 is that his story kind of gets repeated. Verses 36 to 45 mirror and repeat the same pattern of information that had just been laid down for Antiochus IV in the previous section from verses 21 to 35. In other words, the contemptible king from the middle of chapter 11 is picked up and repeated here, recast here in verses 36 to 45 as a broader kind of pattern, a broader template of other kings yet to come, perhaps, or more likely, one particular king, one ultimate king who is coming. And yet, once again, notice the same frustrating result. Look at verse 45b. But he shall come to his end with none to help him. Because every kingdom, whether it's visible or invisible, every kingdom is known by God and God has numbered them. The end of all of them is clear. By the time we then bleed into the next verse, into chapter 12, the 10-degree offset lens, overlaid on the top of the mirror, that is what is now the dominant picture in our view. And as our eyes transition fully and concretely onto that overlaying image instead, we find ourselves well and truly contemplating things beyond this earthly realm. Well and truly we are now looking at a different kind of king altogether. A different kind of... It's not a physical earthly context in view at all now in chapter 12. It is spiritual. People's names will be written in the book or not. People will be raised to everlasting life, or not. People will shine like stars forever and ever, or not. We have left the physical earthly realm at this point of the vision, and the kingdom that this whole book has wanted to shift our focus onto is now clearly in view. And so too is the true nature of our exile. You see, no matter where we stand in history or what our earthly circumstances look like, spiritually speaking, we're either standing in the kingdom of God or outside it. And there is a time coming at the end of all things when we will either be raised to everlasting life or to shame and everlasting contempt, verse 2 tells us. Because we will have either aligned ourselves with the living God or with the contemptible king. These are the two paths that the book of Daniel has put before us. We either choose the kingdom of the living God unto eternal life, or we choose the kingdom of the contemptible king unto shame and everlasting contempt. That's the final reality we're all headed to. How long have we got? Someone in the vision asked, verse 6, when will this all be? But Daniel doesn't understand the answer, we notice in verse 8. For time, times, and half a time. I'm not surprised Daniel doesn't understand that kind of talk. But two things are very clear. All of these things are known to God, and he has numbered their times. Then what will be the outcome of it all? Daniel asks instead in verse 8. Go your way. Go your way, Daniel, he is told. There is much suffering to come. Many people will purify themselves and be refined, but others will choose and act wickedly. There are the two paths that the book has put before us. The kingdom of the living God that leads to eternal life, or the kingdom of the contemptible king that leads to everlasting shame. It's fascinating that as it all comes to a close in those last few verses, verse 11 and 12, it's like the two lenses seem to crack and blur together a little bit or something as it all winds up in verse 11 and 12, as if there's fine level detail reminding us about the suffering still coming in Antiochus IV and the temple in Jerusalem and everything, but then another reminder in verse 12 that there's still more to come beyond that. And as for Daniel, this old exile, this faithful old exile who probably won't live to see any of the things that he has been shown and told. He's simply to go his way until the end. With the most cosmic and spiritual, the most eternal and enduring and glorious of promises. Look at the last verse of this book. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Daniel has chosen and stayed faithful to the living God. And he has received and will enter the eternal life that God has promised to those who love him. The true and living God knows all things, numbers all things, brings about through all things his plans. His plans, because he is for his people. And he will bring his plans to fruition for his people. So although from Daniel's perspective, all the different ends that might be on view here in these visions, they're still far, far away as far as he's concerned. But he may know that he has chosen well. He has chosen the right kingdom. Because he's going to die. Yes, he's going to die. But he will stand and rise and resume his place at the very end, when the kingdom of God will come in power forever. We're going to dig into that kingdom even more in our follow-up series. Starting next week, we tune into the King of God's kingdom. We're going to listen in from the Gospels to Jesus as he explains to us his role as the Son of Man from Daniel 7 that all of this hinges around. He claimed that for himself. So please join us for that series as we dig into what Jesus has to say about all this. In the meantime, this book of Daniel suddenly just ends. It just suddenly stops. And you and I are left with that final verse to burn itself into our field of view forever. So that no matter what we're looking at in this earthly life, we've always got that overlain image over the top of it, from a heavenly 10-degree kind of angle overlaid over the top, always in our view. Come what may in this earth, God will bring in his kingdom just as he promised. And we will stand in our allotted place in his kingdom at the end of all days. Shall we stand and sing?